She has a son out there who is also a physician. And so they moved out there to be kind of near him. And he is about to marry a veterinarian. So they can help people and they can help animals. Whoever needs it. I'm glad to hear that because animals need help too, don't they? No fun to see an animal suffering anywhere. Okay, we are in 1 John. Remember, we're doing as a group the what's called the general epistles, or we could call them the non-Pauline epistles. They're the 8 that Paul did not write. There's 13 that Paul wrote, and there's 8 that he didn't write. Whoever wrote Hebrews, and then we had James, Peter, and John, and Jude will be the Paul's 13 plus 4, and then you got the Gospels and the book of Acts and the book of Revelation makes up our total of 27. So we're working our way through those 8, and we've gotten down to 1 John. Now, don't confuse 1 John the Epistle with John the Apostle. He has a Gospel also in addition to his 3 epistles here. So he's, what's that, 4 books? I guess second to Paul, he'd be the most prolific book writer in terms of the number of books. And we're going to be studying John's 3 epistles. This first one, I kind of subtitled it for our thinking, Hanging with God. It's a book about fellowship. And so he's going to give us some information on how to do that. His opinion is that the most joy that we can have as believers is fellowshipping with our Creator. He states that in verse 4 of chapter 1. These things we write so that our joy may be made complete. So he wants his readers, let me just remind you again of who they are, he wants them to experience the same kind of joy of fellowship that he and the other apostles have. And so he's wanting them to join in the joy. He's living right here, and he never states exactly to whom he is writing this, but we're guessing it's somewhere in this area and probably intends to be throughout that area, because there's a bunch of churches there that Paul either founded or maybe some of his associates helped to found during the 3 years that he lived in Ephesus before, when Paul lived in Ephesus. He was right here. And the scriptures say that during that 3 years, the whole of this area was evangelized by him and his associates. So we're about, maybe 30 years later now. Maybe even as much as 40, but 30 to 40 years later. And John has apparently been sort of assuming the role of overseer and mentor and helper of these believers in that area. And so it's getting late in his life, and he wants to make sure they understand certain things. And unfortunately, there's a wave of craziness going on through that area. Heretics are carrying the day during the latter part of John's life, and so he's wanting to try to make sure these people are not fooled by and tricked by the heresies that some of these people have come up with. Some of them is from a group of believer adherence to something known as Gnosticism, begins with a G. And there was another guy who was real well known during that time named Cerinthus. He was another heretic. And these people are moving through these churches. We'll see a little bit of implication of that in the second and third epistles John writes. And he doesn't want those people to mislead his children, his spiritual children. So he's writing for several different reasons. He mentions those as we go. We'll point those out as we go too. But he has several reasons for wanting to write to them and to keep them safe and sound, to protect them against the heresies of that day. So he begins his letter with the first of what I have identified as 7 different sections of thought in this book. I think John kind of classifies his thinking into these 7 different sections, and I'll point those out to you as we go. And in those sections, he talks about certain themes or certain things to these people. And the first one he begins with here is a tutorial of fellowshipping. This will start in chapter 1, verse 1, and it will go over to about verse 2:17. So the first section that he talks about things here is the largest one of the seven, and this one has to do with fellowship. Now, fellowship and relationship have got to be kept separate in our thinking. What's the differentiator between a relationship and fellowship?
Relationship can't be broken.
Relationship cannot be broken, Bessie says. Who agrees with her? Yeah, that's right. Relationship is permanent. Fellowship is not. You can't manage your relationship in terms of creating it or breaking it or anything like that. It just can't be done. God takes care of all that on his own. But you can manage your fellowship, and that's what we're going to learn about from John. So relationship is permanent. Fellowship is not. Fellowship has enemies, a number of them. Satan doesn't want you and I fellowshipping with our Creator. That name, by the way, the word fellowship comes from the Greek word koinio, which means common. So it's a sharing of common things. Fellowship is sharing our common things with God, His righteousness and all the other things He is. We want to share in all of that. And so that's what it's all about. But Satan doesn't want you doing that. He doesn't want you experiencing the joy that John does and is encouraging his readers to experience. He doesn't want that. So he's going to try to break your fellowship everywhere he possibly can. And John warns us about that in this first section he's talking about here. There are three different main themes of enemy that John talks about that can break your fellowship. The first one is to have errant thinking concerning sin and its relationship to your fellowship, the fact that it can break it. So some of the errors that he was citing in that day is the denial of the concept of sin, denial of the nature of sin, and a denial of the deeds of sin in verses 6, 8, and 10 of chapter 1. So that was happening, and he didn't want his readers to experience that. So we says, well, if we say, verse 6, and if we say in verse 8, and if we say in verse 10, certain things about sin in regards to our fellowship, and we're wrong about all that, they can all be effectively used by Satan to break our fellowship. So errors of thought, in particular in its relationship to sin, they can all be our enemies. Then there's three different errors of conduct that he talks about. Also in this section, they can break our fellowship, that is, not obeying God, not abiding in the Savior, and not loving the brethren. All three of those behavioral traits can break fellowship as well. And we're going to see a third one, which we've got to get to here this morning.
Not something else.
Beg your pardon? You talking to me, or are you just talking? We haven't gotten to it yet.
Not obeying, not abiding,
and not loving the brethren. Those are the three behavioral errors that can break our fellowship. And in case the people he's writing to here think that maybe he thinks they're in this category, that they are not experiencing fellowship because of these errors, he gives us a word of assurance here at verse 12 through 17 to his readers. And he categorizes his readers in a way that is somewhat controversial and debated amongst our biblical scholars. He says, let's look at verse 12 through 14, first of all, and then we'll come back and try to organize it. Chapter 2, verse 12, he says, I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know him who has been from the beginning. And I'm writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. And then he repeats something very similar to it. I have written to you, children, because you know the Father. I have written to you, fathers, because you know him who has been from the beginning. And I have written to you, young men, because you're strong and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. So he has this triad that he repeats to his readers, and he addresses them as little children, as fathers, and as young men. Now, what would you think would be the distinctive character of that triad? What's he trying to do there by dividing his readers into those three categories?
To make it last a lifetime.
I'm sorry?
Children, fathers, yeah. To make it last a lifetime.
Well, that's a good point. I hadn't actually thought about that before, that it has something to do with a length of their service in life. There may be something to that.
But how about spiritual age? Which is kind of like what you're implying there. That sort of seems to make sense, doesn't it? You take three different normal age periods and you use them to represent the spiritual age of the people that he's writing to. And that would be three different categories then, wouldn't it? Children, fathers, and young men.
They don't count.
We're good. Aren't
you?
We?
Don't get nothing. You don't.
We're perfect. We don't have a net problem.
Yeah, we're good.
This problem of sin doesn't affect you, right? I can understand that. But here's a problem with that approach, a little problem. He uses the term little children all the time. So it seems a little odd that he would be using it here to segregate his readers into three different categories when he calls them little children throughout the book. So some people conclude, well, it's not a triad, it's not three different categories of people. It's two. It's the one and all, everybody, little children, and then the fathers and the young men. That may be. And some people think it's all just one category. Everything applies to everybody. He just happens to use a couple different terms to apply. And believe it or not, that approach or that concept has been debated for years and years and years. And you'll find a lot of ink given to what in the world John is doing here by segregating these three categories. And nobody really has carried the day. Nobody's convinced everybody else. I lean toward the fact that since he uses little children throughout the book, that's not a separate category, but that that kind of applies to everybody. And in the other two categories, maybe you could separate the fathers and the young men into different categories if you want to. But if that's the case, if the children refer to everybody, he says, I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. The concept of forgiveness would be the dominant theme of what he's saying here, and that applies to everybody that he's writing to there. And that certainly is an appropriate concept. We are all forgiven. When you are born again, your sins are all forgiven you by the Savior. And various metaphors are used in Scripture to describe that forgiveness, and they're all metaphors of large extent. For example, distance is used in some cases. As far as east is from west, east is from west, that's how God has forgiven your sins. Infinite in that direction versus infinite in that direction, so that the whole idea of forgiveness is that it is total and complete. God is not trying to keep your sins close to his cognizance, close to his awareness. On the contrary, he has put them as far out of his mind as he possibly can. And there's several other different metaphors that stress the same basic thing. So the point is that for those of us that are seeking to fellowship with God, we know that our sins were initially forgiven at our new birth. But what about the ones that came along after that? Where did they go? Have they been put away as well? If so, how did they get forgiven? We know at the time of our conversion they're forgiven by our faith and trust in the Savior. The reward for believing in our Savior is eternal life. So we know we're forgiven at that point in time, but how about the ones that have come along since then? Well, John is going to explain. Yeah, John is going to explain that to us. He's going to give us that answer here in just a little bit. So at any rate, let's say that these guys have at least three different features, three different characteristics that John is writing to them because they have. And the first one is that everybody is forgiven. And the basis for fellowship is that. We'll close this loop here in just a little bit on how to do that. So forgiveness is a reason he's writing these people, because they've had it. And to the fathers, he says two times that he's writing to them because they know him who is from the beginning. They have experienced walking before the Godhead in their life. And the young men have experienced victory over Satan. The young men, I think, probably represent the bulk of the church and its activities and who does it. It ain't guys like me that does very much of it. It's the young men that carry the load of the church in ministering the gospel to mankind and that sort of thing. So regardless of why he uses this triad and repeats it, he makes the point that those three characteristics, they stand forgiven, they know the Father, and they've had victory over Satan. Those are assurances that he wants his readers to have, so that they don't kind of put themselves in the category of these heretics and nutcases that were running around during John's day and somehow or another are missing out because of that. So we'll leave it at that, because we can't resolve exactly why he's doing this and maybe pressing it a little too far. But forgiveness, knowing God, and having victory over Satan. He'll define that for us a little more thoroughly when we get toward the end of this book as well. Now, here's a third set. I mentioned to you, fellowship is an enemy of wrong thinking. It can be broken by wrong behavior, and it can be broken by a third category that he talks about here in verses 15 and 16, our lust of the things of the world. And he uses a three-peat there as well. Like verse 15, do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, and he's going to break these down to three different categories like he's been doing before. First is the lust of the flesh. Second is the lust of the eyes. And the third is the boastful pride of life. Those three areas of thought summarize our relationship to the satanic world in which we live. Some of the enticements out there have to do with our flesh, things that feed the flesh. It can be things you eat, things you drink, sexual promiscuity. Various things can feed our flesh. And that's the one thing, that's the first thing he mentions that we should watch out for and be aware of. We watch these programs on TV having to do with living in the Alaskan bush. Kind of interesting programs. And the only way to make any money in the Alaskan bush is to trap fur. There ain't no jobs there. Staying not frozen to death is your primary job. But these trappers, they all have the same basic techniques and thing to trap fur. And what they do is they set up traps, of course, but they also manipulate the area around the trap so as to channel the animal into their trap. It's not just simply go throw a trap out there and expect a wolf to step on it. They manipulate the surroundings so that the wolf is guided into the trap or the rabbit or whatever they're doing. They put up a snare. They'll put sticks on either side of the snare, and the rabbit got to go through the snare instead of on either side of it because they got it blocked off. And when I see that stuff, I'm thinking, well, that's just what Satan does to us as well. He not only wants to trap us and tries to trap us and succeeds in trapping us, but he manipulates the circumstances of life to guide us into the trap. So it's more complicated, more difficult for us to avoid at times than we might think. The actual mistake might have been two or three steps up the line before you get to the trap. And he got you when it was this first step that you fell for, because that led you to an inevitable second step, and that led you to an inevitable third step, which was the trap. So the way that he does this is complicated, and we need to be aware of his wiles or we'll fall into those traps. And one of them has to do with the flesh. Watch things that can get you into the wrong place in regards to the lusts of the flesh. That's one of them. Second one is the lust of the eyes. You ever go in a jewelry store? How do they have the jewelry displayed in a jewelry store? With a black background, usually, don't they? A black felt background. So those diamonds really look good, man. They stand out. You can see them. You go into a car dealership, and the cars in the building are clean, shiny. They got lots of lights shining on them. Those cars look good, don't they? The ones out on the lot don't look bad, but the ones in the building, they look even better. You see something that looks good. How many models do you know that are 300 pounders, men or women? Not too many of them, right? No, they want their clothes that they're modeling or whatever their product that they're modeling, they want it to look good. They want your eyes to see that, and man, that is a beautiful woman wearing that dress, that is a real hunk wearing that coat or whatever the case may be. It's set up to entice what you see, your eyes. So be careful of that. Watch for that. You go shopping. I've always been humored a little bit by a bag of potato chips. That sucker is this big. But when you open it, it's only this big. But man, it looked good on the shelf. $2 for a bag of potato chips that big. But it ain't that big.
$5,
that's right. Yeah, that's right. You can't stick your hand out in a grocery store for $2 anymore, can you? It's $5 every time you stick your hands out. And there's this humongous industry, the ad business, that is built on the concept of deceiving you and your eyes. They want you to see something that isn't quite there. And you go by a fast food store, a fast food drive-through place, and that hamburger on the menu, that's a good-looking sandwich, man. That big. But go buy one. It ain't nearly that big. It don't look nearly that good when you've laid your money on the table. So they know how to do this. They know how to work these systems. And the third one we need to watch out for is the pride of life. My car is better than your car. My house is bigger than your house.
I need a new house.
I beg your pardon?
I need a new house.
You need to move up in the life. Now, there's all kinds of things. Membership in organizations, associations with people and places and things, all sorts of things we like it and we want it because it pumps our esteem. And they're all traps. They're snares. They break fellowship. And John just categorizes for us here so we can watch out for them maybe a little more carefully. Watch out for those traps. Another remembrance from my life as a youth was helping my grandfather slop his hogs. Anybody in here done any of that? Yeah, several have. You go down to the hog lot, and they're back in the back corner doing nothing, and you walk in there with them buckets of slop, and man, here those pigs come. And they'll run over each other, trample each other. They don't care. To get to that trough where you're going to pour out slop, stuff that you just, you're throwing it away. It's accumulated for the day. Even the chickens won't eat it. And you throw it in that trough, and they just go nuts over it. And that's what these things always remind me of. Satan's slop is what we trample one another for. We'll run over each other to get to it, won't we? But we're being warned here to watch out for that kind of thing and don't fall for it. Don't think that a trap will be obvious to you. Watch out for other circumstances that drag you into that trap and that sort of thing. So we can either have the enemies of our fellowship be wrong thinking towards sin, or we can have it to be wrong behavior towards sin. And there was a lot of ridiculous nonsense being propagated in John's day that supports why he would think that. Or it can be these three different errors of lust. All of those can break fellowship. Now, that being the case, what do we do with our fellowship when it is broken? Well, he's told us that earlier in chapter 1, verse 9. And he says this, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, what we need to understand about our forgiveness is that not only is it instantaneous, let's say, at the time of our conversion, but there's an ongoing residual efficacy associated with the blood of Christ that covers the subsequent sins, the ones that we commit after our conversion. But we have to manage that by confessing them. That's what he says here in verse 9. Confessing is simply acknowledging your sin to be, you have the same attitude toward it that God does. You agree with him that what you did was a sin. That's confessing. And he is faithful. He will always do this. And he's righteous in doing it because of the blood of Christ and the efficacy of that blood. So it's never a case that he won't forgive you. He's always just in doing that because you are covered by the cleansing power of the blood of our Savior. And he will always forgive. Always. So the initial forgiveness establishes the relationship. The ongoing forgiveness and the efficacy of Christ's blood maintains the fellowship. And it's always there, and it's always our corrective process to restore fellowship is simply confession. But you got to do it. We've got to confess those sins because God is light and in him is no darkness at all. You cannot bring any sin to the fellowship because God will not tolerate or stand that. So manage those enemies. Watch out for your enemies to your fellowship. Wrong thinking, wrong behavior, wrong lust for the world. And you too can enjoy fellowship just like John is wanting his people to do. One more characteristic he mentions about the enemies and watching out for them. The world is passing away and also its lust. But the one who does the will of God abides. We're in a temporary environment here, aren't we? It's going to pass away. Yeah. It's not as bad as it was a couple months ago, but it's still bad. Okay, it's a temporary environment in it. So why would we pursue its treasures? John calls them something else. They're sinful enemies. Why would we want to pursue those that are part of a temporary environment that ain't going to be here one day? Going to go away. So that's another reason to not pursue them. Now, this kind of concludes his section one thoughts. Let's review this and make sure we understand what he said here before we go on. He said, John said, that fellowshipping with the Godhead is the greatest joy that we can have as believers. I'm going to take his word for that. What do I know? He's got more experience than I do. I accept his word. But he's also said that it's not a given that we can fellowship with the Savior, because God is light and in him is no darkness at all. So any darkness brought to a relationship will just ruin it. So we got to manage the darkness, and he tells us how to do that. He gives us some examples of things to watch for, but in all cases, forgiveness is available to us by simply confessing them, so that we can restore broken fellowship by forgiving known sins. And when we do that, we get the added benefit of being forgiven of all of our sins, known and unknown. The ones we don't know we did, we're forgiven for those as well. And then we are back at fellowshipping with our Savior and living before him. Okay, any questions about his first little section here, his thoughts concerning this little brief tutorial on fellowship? Not the same thing as a relationship. Fellowship must be managed. Sin must be managed to continue fellowship. In the Old Testament, you drug some animal up to the altar and killed that animal and offered it in sacrifice for forgiveness of your sins in the Old Testament days. Today, it's simply confession. Acknowledging what we've done as God acknowledges it, and getting it sort of erased off the board, so to speak. Any questions about any of that before we go on?
Don, what happens if we don't?
Well, you're out of fellowship. You're not going to be fruitful. A fellowship and abiding is the same basic thing. John 15 will be a branch that is at least temporarily lost its contact with the vine. And we cannot bear fruit when we're out of fellowship with God. That won't happen. So if you want to live a fruitful Christian life, you must deal with your sins by confession. Get them cleaned up. And unfortunately, if you let it go long enough, you might become the prodigal son. You know, you just leave the home. You leave the environment of fellowship with God, and you become, well, worst case scenario, you become a severed branch. You become completely cut off, and you won't be bearing any fruit or doing anything like that afterwards. So something that needs attention, and it has been made so easy for us that it would be strange that somebody would not deal with known unconfessed sin. So take care of business. Any other question or comments about that section? A tutorial on fellowship. John chapter 1 through verse 17 of chapter 2. That's your fellowship chapter. The Old Testament counterpart is the book of Leviticus. That's your New Testament instruction on fellowship. All right, let's truck on then in his section 2 of thinking, which is a warning, begins in verse 18 here of chapter 2. Now, John says this, children, remember I was telling you earlier, he uses that term all the time, little children. So that's a hard one to say is specific to verse 12, 13, and 14. It looks like it's just a general character that he uses. Children, it is the last hour. And just as you heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have arisen. From this we know that it is the last hour. Now, when John uses the concept of hour, the last hour here, I don't think he's trying necessarily to be indicating some knowledge of years or something like that. That is, the last hour is a concept that simply refers to the time in which the Savior will come back and defeat
his enemies, including Satan and everybody else, and establish the Messianic kingdom. It is an eschatological era rather than a chronological definition of any kind. He's not saying we're down to a few years or something like that. He's saying we're down to the concept of the Savior coming back and destroying his enemies. And an indicator of that is that there are people claiming to be Christ who aren't. They're actually against him. Now, how would John know that? Well, he talked to the Lord about this one time, and he got some insight. This would be in Matthew 24 would be a good place to see this. Matthew 24, his disciples, of whom John was one, asked this. I'm going to pick up in verse 3 of Matthew 24. As he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him previously, saying, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" So they ask him two questions. Well, let me back up and catch the first two verses here, chapter 24. It's related. First couple of verses, Jesus came out from the temple and was going away with his disciples. They came up to point out the temple buildings to him, saying, "You know, look at this temple here. Look how great and wonderful this thing is." And the Lord said, "Do you not see all these things? Truly I say to you, not one stone here shall be left upon another which will not be torn down." Hey, you guys think this building is outstanding. It's special. But I'm saying to you, this building is going to be razed. It's going to be torn to the ground. And there won't be one stone left in it stacked on top of another stone that came from this temple that can be identified as coming from this temple. You won't be able to find any of the residual remains of this building. And they never have. The excavators over there have not been able to find any two stones that belong to the temple. They know because they were engraved in a certain way, so they know the stones that go with the temple. So the Lord told him that this thing's going to be torn down. And then verse 3, he was sitting on Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, "Tell us, when will these things be?" That's question number one. "And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age," which is the same thing. That's question number two. When is this going to occur, this building being torn down and things of that sort? "And what will be the signs that we can look for to tell us that that period is coming?" The answer to number one, when, is, "I'm not going to tell you." They don't get that answer. We don't get that answer. I was sure I had the answer a little bit ago, but we had an election. It kind of messed me all up there. I saw the end coming. I didn't see that election outcome coming. Things are slowing down a little bit. Not that much, but a little bit. We still need that war between Israel and the Iranians. That's still going to happen, friends. I just don't know if it's as close as I thought it was. But it's close. And Iran will have to fight through their proxies because Iran is nothing. They can't stand up to Israel. So they'll have to have Hezbollah up there in Lebanon and in Syria with all the rockets they've supplied to them. They'll have to have them throwing them rockets all over Israel. That'll start one of these days. That's the one thing we need to see, because that's what will lead to the treaty to end that conflict, which is the beginning of the tribulation period. We need that war raging before Israel would sign a treaty with Europe. And of course, that won't come until well after the rapture. What do you think will happen to the United States now when the rapture occurs? And all of the Christian voices, and which mostly are the conservative voices, they're mostly the government now. The old guys, the godless left-wing liberals, are being thrown out and replaced with conservative, many times Christian voices. Now what will happen to the country when all of those people leave? All of the leadership in all of the facets of our government, of our country, leave. Now who manages the San Andreas Fault if it rips open? Who manages Yellowstone if it erupts and half the country is buried in ash? Who manages some dirty bomb on the East Coast that makes life uninhabitable from Maine down to D.C.? Who manages these drastic problems that could occur? Godless people, that's who, because that's all that's left. After the rapture, there is no godly voice on this planet for a while. So all of the government will reset with godless left-wing Marxists. The only ones left. Now how to sing.
Democrats, right?
I beg your pardon?
You may get in trouble.
No party.
Let's be specific.
Yeah. So, the deterioration of this country, which isn't the main problem anyway, the main problem is going to be Israel and Iran. Israel will be at the center of the end time things, not the United States. We won't have a role in it at all, it looks like. But this place will be such a wreck that Israel turns to the Europeans. The Antichrist organization, the Ten Nation Federation, Daniel 2, 7, and 8. They turn to them because we're nothing. We're not Big Brother anymore. So when all of the conservative Christian voices go, this place will crash worse than before. So, that's kind of a sidelight I got off on too. Let us come back to our little deal here. So they've asked him these two questions. When and what will it look like? And in verse 4 of Matthew 24, Jesus answered and said to them, "See to it that no one misleads you, for many will come in my name saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will mislead many." He told them that the end times will be characterized by antichrists, many of them, people who see a chance to make a buck. They're going to get them a following. They're going to claim to be the Savior and try to get any kind of support and help from the population as best they can. It will be characterized by that way. So John knew that the end times, the phase in the eschatology of the church and Israel that brought the Messiah back to destroy his enemies and to establish the kingdom, that period of time, he thinks, we are in. Now, he's not saying chronologically it's real close. He's saying that eschatologically, the phase of what's going on here was happening during his time. And he says the reason he thinks that is because from this we know that is the last hour, that is from the appearing of all these claiming to be antichrists. Tells John that it's that era, it's that phase. He's not really giving us a timeline, a chronological number or anything like that. No one can do that, and he knows that. But he knows that one of the characteristics of this end era is these various claimants to messiahship, and they're liars. And he knows they're liars. These guys went out from us. They used to be members of these churches here that John is trying to oversee. These heretics that he's warning them about, they're now infiltrated in these various churches and they are leaving them. They're leaving sound doctrine and going to somewhere else. They went out from us, but they really weren't of us. For if they'd been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out, and it might be shown that they are not of us. These are false teachers. They are antichrists. They're people that claim to know him and other things of that sort, but they don't. If they did, they wouldn't leave that sound doctrine environment of those various churches. They're phonies. They're heretics. So his, John's viewing what's happening to the churches there and having these various people succumb to these heresies of the day, like Cerinthus, like the Gnostics and people like that. He knows what that is an indication of. So he's warning his folks, don't fall for that stuff. These guys ain't really part of us. Now, you have help, he says. Did somebody move the hands on that clock when I wasn't looking? Seemed like the hour got away here in a hurry. You have some help, he says. I wonder how he knew that. He calls it an anointing from the Holy One, and you all know what this is about. The Lord told us when he was here, on several different occasions, the help that was coming. He actually made the point that it's better for him to go away than for him to stay. I've always been impressed by that point. How could it be better for this world that the Savior who is here go away? So he tells us the help that is coming to help us make the kind of discernments these people were having to make, discerning truth from the heretics there. So in John chapter 14, he tells us some stuff. He tells us something in 14, 15, and 16. John 14, 15, and 16, all three places tell us some stuff. Could you make a bigger mess, Bessie?
She needed attention. 14, 15, and 16.
John 14, he says this, if you love me, you will keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. Now, the Lord didn't ever indwell us. He can't be with everybody, everywhere, at one time, but the Holy Spirit that indwells us can be. He is a better helper for us than the incarnate Savior. And he calls him the Spirit of Truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not behold him or know him. But you know him because he abides with you and will be in you. So we have help in making these determinations concerning the heresy of John's day. He's the Holy Spirit. John 15, he brings up some more things. Verse 26 and 27, when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of Truth, Holy Spirit, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness of me. His job is to convince people of the truth of the incarnation that these heretics will not believe. The Holy Spirit's job is to convince them of the truth, that is, not the heretics, but other people. And you will bear witness of me also, because you have been with me from the beginning. So our job is to likewise witness to the Savior. The Holy Spirit does that, and we do that. Those things help us in this problem area that John is addressing. And in John 16, verse 7, here's what I was mentioning. But I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. And that would take a little bit of thinking, wouldn't it? It's to my advantage that the Savior goes away from the earth? Because if I do not go away, the Helper shall not come to you. Why that is, I don't know. But it is. The Holy Spirit doesn't come until the Son leaves the planet. He comes after the ascension. Why they both can't be here at once, I don't know. But he tells us that that's the way it has to be. He has to leave the planet before the Holy Spirit can come down to the planet. But if I go, I'll send him to you. And then he talks about his job of convicting and all that sort of stuff. And verse 13, and when the Spirit of Truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. That's our helper against these heresies concerning the incarnation and the person of Christ and the other things that John is writing about. That's our helper, our guide. He will guide us into all truth. He will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will disclose to you what is to come. So John wants his folks to know that these antichrists that will be scattering throughout the earth, trying to teach falsehoods concerning the person of the Savior, who he is and where he's from, and all other truths concerning the gospel message, will be led by the Holy Spirit. He's just getting started in this little section. We'll pick this trail up next time and go on from here. But this is a good assuring truth that we all have from John, is that the Holy Spirit is our safeguard against error, against false doctrine, against heresy, against the Gnostics, against Cerinthus and these other goofballs. The Holy Spirit is our help. And we all have him. So that's an assurance that he wants him to have. We'll get into it again next time and pick the trail up here again. But any questions or comments over anything that he's mentioned here so far? Yeah, Jerry.
Would any of that be like Mormonism, being a Mormon or being sure. A Christian? That would be something that developed maybe Christian Scientists?
Yeah, I think various cults and world religions could be fall into that category of the Antichrist. He's not talking about the individual that we see in in various places in Scripture, Daniel 11, Revelation 5, 6, 7, bunching through there. He's talking about the concept. Antichrist is anything that's anti the truth of the gospel message, the truth of the incarnation, the person of Christ, and all that sort of stuff. So that's the thing that he's worried about in his day as compared to the person. We ain't far from seeing the actual person. Remember, he will head up that 10-nation European League of Nations, whatever that turns out to be. He'll be the head of that. And we'll probably be gone before that forms, so we probably won't see the guy, but everybody else that's still here will. They'll be able to identify him. Any other questions or comments? All right, when you leave here today, go out the door and go to your left. Don't go down the sidewalk like you normally do. Go left. Follow that around. You'll see some blue tables out there. Hang a right, and there's two doors there. You can go in the first one, you can go down the hallway, or you can go through that one and go out the second one, and you're in the parking lot. So if you want to go inside, go down the hallway and stay inside as long as you can. Everybody cool? If you need any help, ask the guard. He's sitting there at the desk. Is there anybody? He can get you back to your car. All right, well, we'll see you next week, Lord willing. Be sure and check your emails. No, we knew because she's in my Sunday class as well. But she didn't say too much to anybody in here. Yeah.